So welcome to the second Sunday of Easter. Note that this is not called the second Sunday after Easter, but the second Sunday of Easter. This is because there are 50 days of Easter. It's not simply a one-day event. We are a resurrection people. We have so much to celebrate. Today we are journeying with the disciple Thomas. We don't actually know a lot about Thomas. He's included in the lists of disciples in the Synoptic Gospels, and he is generally referred to as Thomas, a nickname meaning the twin. There are two other references to Thomas before today's passage. In the first, Jesus decided to go and visit Lazarus, who is ill. The disciples were very worried because things had gotten nasty in the area. Thomas is recorded as saying, "Let us also go that we might die with him." Now maybe this indicates that Thomas was foolhardy. On the other hand, one could interpret this as meaning that Thomas was brave and courageous and loyal. In the second reference at the Last Supper, Jesus said that he is going away to prepare a place for them and that they know the way to that place. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This seems to indicate that Thomas liked things to be clear. And again, he was courageous because when he didn't understand, he asked. He didn't seem to worry about whether Jesus would think he was stupid or not listening. He just seemed to want clarification. So today's passage begins with the first day of the week after the events of the crucifixion. Earlier, before this passage, Mary of Magdala has seen the risen Christ and reported this to the disciples, who didn't really believe her. Now the disciples have gathered in a locked room, and John tells us this is for fear of the Jews. Maybe the persecution Jesus warned them about was already starting. Imagine them huddled in this locked room, wondering what comes next. And suddenly Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." There is no record of any of the disciples recognizing him at this point. Perhaps there were gasps, or maybe just stunned silence. There was obviously something similar and something different about Christ's resurrection body. To start with, he seems to have been able to pass through walls. He still bore the scar of his wounds, but people didn't seem to recognize him immediately, but only after he had identified himself, or in Mary's case earlier in the day when he called her name. John goes on to say that Jesus showed them his hands and his side. Then, note the then, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I think the atmosphere in the room changed 100%. Here he is. Jesus is here, just as Mary told us. He is alive, just as he promised. Hallelujah. There must have been some hallelujahs, don't you think? Jesus said, "Peace be with you," again, and adds, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." It's kind of like he was saying, "You won't be spending your days huddled in locked rooms. I am sending you out as messengers of the good news. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." This passage then goes on to deliver John's recollection of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I find his description of this amazing event oddly ordinary and matter of fact. In Luke, we get rushing wind, tongues of fire, speaking in tongues in multiple languages, and mass conversions. Here we read, "He breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" As I was pondering this, I thought about my favorite forensic shows. I'm a forensic show lover, and I would probably have considered forensics as a career if I'd known anything about it at the time I was choosing careers. And one of the things that happens in these police dramas is they interview witnesses, and the witnesses often have quite different recollections. It was a short woman wearing a purple coat driving a white van. I saw a tall man in a tracksuit driving a red truck. I thought, too, about family conversations with my three siblings. We get talking about events from the past, and I sometimes wonder if we grew up in the same family, as our memories can be so different. But John here is not writing a narrative account of events. This gentle breath of Jesus echoes back to the beginning when God breathed life into humankind. And the Spirit here comes with Jesus' words, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John's gospel begins and ends with Jesus, the Word made flesh. This then is followed by a somewhat perplexing statement. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, this has been variously interpreted by different church traditions. Did Jesus mean that we can literally forgive sins? Certainly, I can see that we could forgive someone who has injured us in some way. But what if someone confesses a sin that has nothing to do with us? Can we grant them absolution? Thinking about this led me to consider our weekly rhythm of confession and assurance of pardon. We confess our sins out loud and in silence, and then hear the words of Scripture that assure us of God's forgiveness. A moment of great celebration each week. We can do this for one another, continually pointing out, reminding each other of the good news that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has overcome sin and death. When we confess, we can be assured of forgiveness. Well, now we finally get to Thomas. Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. We don't know where Thomas was or what he was doing or why he was away from the rest of his colleagues. We are told that when the disciples met up with him, they said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas is recorded as saying, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now, history has labeled Thomas as being doubting Thomas because of this one statement. I don't know about you, but I would not like to be labeled for all eternity by any particular statement or act that I have done that might not be all that exemplary. Then again, maybe there's a little bit more to this title. Maybe it's a little less derogatory than we might imagine. A week later, the disciples were again in the house, and this time Thomas was with them. They still seem to have been living in somewhat a state of fear, because we were told all those doors were still shut. Jesus came in and stood among them and said, as he had the first time, "Peace be with you." Then immediately after, he addressed Thomas with the words, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." We aren't told that Thomas did any of these things. He saw and heard Jesus and bursts out in this extraordinary expression of faith, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. And I think this statement wasn't just for Thomas, but for all the disciples, as it foreshadows the situation for all believers who would follow. Then John concludes the chapter with the words, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing you may have life in his name." It's thought by many scholars that this was the original ending to the book of John. It is followed up by the story of Jesus cooking breakfast for the disciples on the beach, a wonderful story which I'm glad was included by whatever method it got there. So what happened to Thomas after this? We don't know for sure. Tradition in the church links Thomas to spreading the gospel to India. I read that well-known early travelers, including Marco Polo, found Christian churches in India, which claim to have been started by Thomas. There are also writings that are attributed to the Thomas tradition, but were not accepted in the canon. It does seem that Thomas had a long and fruitful vocation as a faithful disciple. So this very familiar passage has been used by some church authorities to hammer home the idea that the faithful never have doubts. This, of course, burdens the holder of doubts with guilt as well, and intimidates them forever expressing those doubts or asking questions to which they need answers. The Bible has many episodes of people doubting. Think back to Abraham and Sarah, who laughs when the angel tells them they will have a child. Still, they do have that child. Moses doubted, even questioned God when God told him to feed the people in the wilderness. In today's passage, I don't think Jesus was really that hard on Thomas, for he understood that in all the upcoming centuries, faith would have to come to those who had not seen him or heard him or touched him in person. I did a lot of thinking and web surfing on this topic of faith and doubt. There are definitely writers that feel that faith and doubt are polar opposites, that faith leaves no space for doubt. But most writings I found express the idea that faith and doubt coexist in the human heart, and this is not only okay, but necessary. One quote I really resonated with was that said this: "There is a dynamic relationship between faith and doubt. Faith helping to maintain perspective during periods of doubt, and doubt pressuring individuals to grow in faith." I also found a writer who distinguishes between doubt and disbelief or unbelief. The idea is that doubt is an in-between territory, in between belief and unbelief, a territory where one's mind is not quite made up yet. The arguments so far have not swayed the heart one way or another. I like this idea of this in-between space, but I recognize it can be an unsettling place to be. And then I found some clarification of faith and doubt in a fairly unlikely place, the Edmonton Journal. Father Raymond de Sousa wrote an article about the recently deceased Pope Francis. He quotes Francis as saying, "It is no good a person saying with total certainty that they have met God. If someone has answers to all the questions, this is proof that God is not with them. It means they are a false prophet, someone who exploits religion, uses it for themselves. The great guides of God's people, like Moses, always left space for doubt." Father Raymond goes on to quote a fictional character in the movie Conclave. Cardinal Lawrence, in the role of the Dean of the College of Cardinals, who are about to elect a new pope, says, "There is one sin which I have come to fear above all others, certainty. Certainty is the great enemy of unity. Certainty is the deadly enemy of tolerance. Our faith is a living thing precisely because it walks hand in hand with doubt. If there was only certainty and no doubt, there would be no mystery and therefore no need for faith. Let us pray God grants us a pope who doubts." Faith and doubt, hand in hand, doesn't mean that we aren't sure of anything. Paul says he is absolutely convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have personal knowledge and experience of this love of God. We have brothers and sisters in the faith who mirror God's image for us. We have the witness of our scriptures that tell us the good news. We have Jesus' own spirit poured out, breathed into us. We are indeed richly blessed. And to this list, I would add, we are granted space for doubt. And when doubt threatens to overwhelm us, we can remember Thomas, who in his place of doubt is met by God, who loved him and sent him out with the other disciples on a great adventure. I can assure you that you too will be met by God, not only in places of great faith, but also in places of great doubt. Happy Easter. Peace be with you.